And I'd ask you to locate your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Haggai and chapter 2. And that passage is found on page 1006 of the Bibles that we've placed with you in the seats. Page 1006, Haggai chapter 2. I have always thought it's important for people in churches to have something that they can boast about concerning their pastor. And it's my great sorrow that that has been, for me, something that's probably somewhere between rare and inexistent, non-existent. But I do think it's important. So I do have to tell you a story that happened this past week, or happened yesterday. We were at the Chinese Cultural Festival, and I was kind of behind our table, I think, getting some literature out or something. And a Chinese gentleman came and talked to one of our brothers and sisters. And he said to the Chinese person that was part of the church, I don't know who it was. I should probably try and find that out. I will try to find that out. Anyhow, he said to her, "Is this Pastor Harry's church?" Because we had a little booth there for this church. And she said, "Yeah, he's right there." And so I heard they were talking about me and didn't know what they were saying, but they pointed to me. So I came out, and the man said, "Well, you need to know that you're famous. So you can take that any way you want, but at least in a small segment, very small segment, some people consider me famous." So anyhow, I also want to mention that this will be our last week with you for a few weeks. Lord willing, Catherine and I will be serving in Vancouver. We've been asked to go out for a few weeks to try to serve. We have four very small churches in British Columbia there near Vancouver. And we've been asked by members of the Canadian Reformed Presbyterian Church to go out and try to serve these congregations. So we will be gone for four Lord's Days. You'll be in capable hands with Martin and some of our other friends in the worship services. But we will miss you. I'm really surprised how much it's coming to me that we're going to be gone for 4 weeks and how much I'll miss you folks. But trust that you'll pray for us as we will have you on our hearts and minds, and be praying for you as well. So the book of Haggai, chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius," or we would probably pronounce it Darius, "in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine and the fig and the pomegranate and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you." The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms and of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. We are looking at the book of Haggai really as kind of a review of the book of Ezra. And you will recall that there were two main segments in the book of Ezra. The first six chapters of the book of Ezra deal with the rebuilding of the temple. The foundation of the temple is laid. And then there's opposition. There's persecution that comes about. And there was difficulties brought into the people because of the people of the surrounding lands. They threatened the people, and the work on the temple was stopped. And then Haggai and Zechariah come, and it's their prophecies that encourage the people to continue their work, to restart what they had begun, and that they had stopped for about 16 years, I believe the records tell us. And then they began rebuilding the temple because of the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah. So we're really using Haggai as kind of a review of the book of Ezra, really a review of the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. In chapter 7, you know, Ezra comes onto the scene, and we looked at his life and ministry there and among the exiles that had returned from the time of captivity and returned to the promised land. And Ezra was used to rebuild the people. The reformation of the people's lives. Of course, you know the main issue was that the people had married foreign wives, and Israel mourned over this, and it's his mourning over this that seems to have encouraged the people to draw closer to God, to obey God, to put aside their foreign wives. Now, let me just say again, as we look at this idea of putting aside the foreign wives, for us that seems cruel. Things were vastly different back then. For a wife could easily go to her back to her home community and be accepted with her family and friends, her father's household, her mother's household. You kind of see that in the story of Judah and Tamar. Tamar is sent away from Judah and goes back to her family. So this idea of people giving up their foreign wives and their children is not as harsh in that culture as it is today. So that's kind of the background of the book of Haggai. Today we're going to look at the final vision. Actually, it's really two messages that came to Haggai, but they're given on the same day. The first one basically to the people, and the second one to Zerubbabel. Now, you remember Zerubbabel. He was the governor, if you will, of the first part of the book of Ezra, and as you remember, the children's jingle, everything you need to know about Zerubbabel is in the children's jingle. Zerubbabel, get here on the bubble, for the wall is a crumble, the temple is a rebubble, and the city is a trebubble. So that's really all you need to know about Zerubbabel. So we are now looking at the prophecy of Haggai and the prophecy of that used to encourage the people. Now, we know the exact dates of these times. So the first prophecy, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, that was on September 1st in the year 520. The second prophecy, which we looked at last week, chapter 2, verse 1, was on October 21st in the year 520 B.C. And then the third prophecy, which we're looking at today, it tells us it was on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. And that was most likely December 24th in the year 520 B.C. So the work on the temple is stopped, and then Haggai and Zechariah come, and it's their prophecies that encourage the people to rebuild the temple. The temple was restarted during the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, and then the temple was finally rebuilt, completed in the year 516 BC. So 4 years after the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, the people worked and rebuilt the temple. So today, as we look at this final message that we have from Haggai, we need to recognize that for God's kingdom, labor for God's kingdoms means that you will face discouragement and God's encouragement. that's going to happen for us. We will face both encouragement and discouragement. We've seen that last week as well. And we see that here in this third message that Haggai gives to the people. So the first thing we need to see is that God's people are to look up for companionship. Now, I just want us to go back to the second prophecy, the beginning of the second chapter, and look at this idea just for a moment, because it tells us here in verse 4, "Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." We need to look up to recognize that we have fellowship and friendship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And so we see this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and yet the call for us to live consecrated lives before Him. And so we need to look up and recognize our friendship, our fellowship, our companionship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. I was just reading in my devotional time this week from Exodus chapter 17. And you know the context there. The people were grumbling against Moses and Aaron because they had no water. And God commanded Moses and Aaron to strike the rock, and water gushed out from the rock. And at the end of that passage, it says this. It gives names. It says that the place was named Meribah, that means test, and Meribah, that means quarrel. So here's what it says. Moses named the place Massa, test, and Meribah, quarrel, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" You have to answer that question for yourself. Is the Lord with you? In Jesus Christ, it's true. What I found interesting about that passage is, as I was meditating upon this verse this past week, the struggle that was going on, the people didn't have enough to drink. They were thirsty. They were afraid they were going to die of thirst. And the question in which they tested God was not, does God have enough power to provide us with drink? Or not, does God love us enough to provide us with drink? But the test was, is God with us or not? And Haggai says, God is with you. And so we look at the things that we tend to doubt about God. We tend to doubt His presence. We tend to doubt His power. We tend to doubt His wisdom. And we tend to doubt His goodness, His love. But let me just remind you that all of those things are dealt with in Jesus Christ. If we think of God's power, Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority, all power has been given to me." If we doubt God's presence, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In Matthew 28:20, Jesus has said that He will never leave you or forsake you. If you doubt His goodness, then you have to remember, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you doubt His wisdom, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom of God has been defined as God using the best possible means to produce the best possible results in our life. Louis Burkhoff used that definition. So we need to look up and recognize and remember our companionship with the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, how often do you look up? How often are you conscious of the fact that Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister? Are you looking up to recognize that you have that companionship with God? Now remember 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2. The prophet comes to Asa and he says, God is with you when you are with him. And this is really one of the themes of the book of Haggai. Remember the first vision. The first vision of the book of Haggai. The temple of God lies desolate while the people were building their own paneled houses. We easily get distracted from the work of the kingdom of God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. My friends, are you looking up? Are you laboring for the book, for the work of God's kingdom? Is that the priority of your life? Or is the priority of your life set on the things of this earth? My bank account, my car, my children's education, my retirement account. I could go on. Look up. Look up. Companionship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater blessing in the world, is there? If we truly understood that. So Christians must look up for companionship. Then the second thing we're going to pick up with the second vision, excuse me, the third message that Haggai gives here. Christian people are to look within. The issue is contamination. So it's this kind of strange passage that we have here. It begins in verse 11, where Haggai is to ask the priest this question. The first question is given to us in verse 12. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with the fold of his garment stew or wine or oil of any kind of food, does it become holy? And the answer is no. So let's say that this little pocket calendar that I carry with me is holy. And I just am walking down the aisle here after worship service. Sometimes our aisles get crowded and I happen to bump into you. And my little pocket calendar touches you. If my pocket calendar touches you, do you automatically become holy? No. That's the first answer. Holy things do not transmit holiness just by mere touch. Then the second question is given to him in verse 13. That Haggai said, if someone, really the opposite, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priests answer, yes. So again, let's say that my little pocket calendar is unclean. And it happens to touch you who are holy. You become contaminated because you touched something that is unholy. So Haggai uses these two questions. Holiness is not transmitted just by mere touch. And uncleanness is transmitted by mere touch. He uses the answer to these two questions to basically say that the people of God working on the temple cannot by themselves simply impart holiness to that temple. They can't do it. Why? Well, we've already seen their motives were wrong. Go back to the first message that Ezra gave to the people. God says to them, consider your ways. Twice he says, I believe it's in verse 5 and verse 7 in chapter 1. God says, consider your ways. He's calling the people not only to the mere laying of the bricks and putting up the temple, but he's calling them to holy lives. So the application is very clear. For you to be involved in the worthy progress of the kingdom of God, you can't just say, I'm going to be part of a church and trust that the church, that God's going to build the church, even though I'm not really excited about it, even though I'm living in sin, even though I'm tolerating wickedness in my heart. You can't just do that. You see, God is using these two strange questions to say to us that God wants fidelity. He wants consecration from your heart. He wants your heart to be dedicated to the service of his kingdom, not merely going through the formalities of it. If we're honest with ourselves, don't many people go through the formalities of Christianity? They'll avoid the big sins, the obvious ones, so they can be accepted within the community of faith. But they tolerate the small sins. And that's not what God wants. He wants your heart dedicated to him. Dedicated to his kingdom. Again, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." Are you watching over your heart, my friends? The springs of life flow from your heart. It's a picture of something happening in you that is flowing out to possibly contaminate others. Or possibly calling other people to consecration and holiness. So we have these two strange questions, and the issue is that we need to look inside. We need to look at our heart. How well are you doing that, my friends? You all know Psalm 139. Search me, O Lord. Search me, O Lord. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. How often do you pray a prayer like that? Search me, O Lord. Examine my heart. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So we need to look up for to recognize our companionship with God. We need to look inside. Be wary of contamination. And the third thing that we need to look at is that we need to look ahead to coronation. We need to look ahead to coronation. The last message that Zerubbabel gives, or excuse me, Haggai gives, is to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was, in essence, the governor. And he basically says to them that God is going to coronate him. So we need to look ahead for coronation. Now, as we think about this, we're really looking at the sovereignty of God. We're going to sing it from Psalm 75 in just a few minutes. Psalm 75 says, "Not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is judge. He puts down one and lifts up another." And so it's God who brings nations to the dust and ashes. It's God who lifts up nations. It's not political strategy. It's God that raises up nations. It's God that blesses nations. It's God that raises up individuals. Remember, I'm famous. Just joking. Only joking. So anyhow, we need to understand the sovereignty of God. And God's sovereignty, as we've looked at before, is demonstrated in three ways. It's demonstrated over his control of the universe. He controls all things. Not a sparrow falls to the earth without God knowing it. God controls all things. The second aspect of God's sovereignty is that he has the moral right, as our creator, to lay out the moral code that he desires of his people. And he's done that in the Bible. The third aspect, before we look at this coronation of God's sovereignty, we need to understand that God is sovereign over his love. He places his love upon whom he chooses. He withholds his love from those whom he chooses. So as we look at this, my friends, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. The first one is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? You see, because friendship with God is available through Jesus. We've been started up our Saturday Night Alive. For those of you that are new to us, it's for our high school students. We meet basically every other Saturday evening. And this year, we're going through the statements of the Psalm 23. So last night, we were looking at the Lord is my shepherd. Every one of you has a shepherd. If Jesus is not your shepherd, and for those of you that have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, have not confessed him as Lord of your life, and have not acknowledged in your heart that God raised him from the dead, for those of you that are in this case, you need to listen to this next sentence. You need to listen to the fact that if Jesus is not your shepherd, then Satan is. Now, we don't like to talk about that. But you can go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, the very end of the chapter, verses 24 to 26. Paul is giving instructions to his servant, and he's supposed to be gentle, kind, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps they may come to their senses, having been set free from the snare of Satan to do his will. Everybody in this world is following something or someone. If Jesus is not your shepherd, then Satan is. And Satan's goal, for you that have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have to follow something or someone. You got to serve somebody or someone. You just have to. If it's not Jesus as your good shepherd, then it's Satan. And Satan's goal is simple. Steal, kill, and destroy. So we have to recognize this idea that God is sovereign in his dealings with men. He lifts up some, he puts down some. He is a good shepherd for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He promises to bless those people who have put their confidence in Jesus and are wholeheartedly dedicated to him. So we have to understand the aspect of the sovereignty of God, that he is sovereign over his love. So now we need to look at the third thing that comes to us here to Zerubbabel, and it starts with verse 20. Again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day, the same day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel. Now, we need to understand who Zerubbabel is. Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin. And King Jehoiachin was there when the captivity started. And so Zerubbabel is his grandson. It says here that God is going to make Zerubbabel, the last verse, like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now remember, he's the grandson of Jehoiachin. This is what Jeremiah 22:24 says about Jehoiakim. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah is another name. Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. That happened as the captivity continued. But now God is saying to Zerubbabel, I am going to pull off my signet ring and I'm going to give it to you. And the nations are going to be shaken once again, as Zerubbabel talks about it here. Because he's going to make Zerubbabel his signet ring. He's going to give the authority to Zerubbabel. And of course, we know that scriptures often speak of an ancestor and apply it to a descendant. So like it talks about that Levi paid tithes, even though Levi wasn't born yet, but he was already in essence existing in the body of Abraham, in the loins of Abraham, the Bible tells us. And so we have to recognize that this Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, is in both Matthew and Luke in the line of the descendants of our Lord Jesus Christ. So even though for a time God is giving the signet ring to Zerubbabel, it tells that he's going to overthrow the kingdoms. He's about to destroy the strength of kingdoms and the nations and overthrow chariots and the rulers. He's given the signet ring to Zerubbabel. We also have to recognize that the signet ring has been now given to Jesus Christ, and he rules over all things for the glory of God and the well-being of his people. Zerubbabel was given the signet ring. Jesus Christ has been given the signet ring, in essence. And therefore he says, all authority has been given to me. You people, go about your business of discipling the nations for Jesus Christ. So as the Jews were called to look to this day that Zerubbabel was going to be enthroned, become more powerful, so also we must look forward to that day. We recognize that Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven and rules over all things for the sake of his people. We understand that. But there is still a greater day that we must look forward to. And that is the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to look ahead. Sometimes we get mired in our problems and our difficulties. Remember last week we said that when we're struggling in our difficulties in life, we need to be like the Israelites were when they were confronted with an uncertain future and insufficient resources and bitterness and grumbling. What did they do? They turned to the wilderness and they saw the glory of God. My friends, we must look at those days, that day that's yet to come, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted over all things completely and finally, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's that vision, it's that looking forward, that coronation, that final coronation, if you will, that needs to inspire our souls and encourage us to work. So, my friends, as we wrap up this short look at the book of Haggai, I want to take you back to chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. If I was going to be here for a few more weeks, I'd probably preach on this. But in verse 7 and 8, it says, thus says the Lord of, chapter 1, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Second time we hear that phrase. Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord of hosts. He's saying to the people, go back, bring the wood, bring the timbers. Let's build this house so that God can take pleasure in it and he may be glorified. I think that those are worthy goals for you to think about and for me to think about. What about your life and your ministry and your service does God take pleasure in? What about your life and your service is God glorified? Several things. I gave you a list last week. Let me just review part of it. God is glorified by gratitude. God is glorified. It takes pleasure in your service, in your good deeds. God is glorified as we persevere through difficulties and trials. God is glorified when we show respect and honor towards him. God is pleased in your obedience. God is pleased in your prayer life. The prayer of the upright is his delight. God is pleased, according to Psalm 35, verse 27, in the prosperity of his servants. So let me just ask you a question. How dedicated are you to the prosperity of other Christians? See, God takes pleasure in the prosperity of other Christians. Do you take pleasure in that as well? We need to look up, recognize our companionship with Jesus. We need to look inside. Jesus said, "These people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me," in Mark chapter 7. We need to look inside. "Search me, O God, and know me. Try my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." We need to look inside for companionship. And we also need to look ahead. Jesus Christ is already sitting at the right hand of Heavenly Father. And Ephesians tells us that we have been seated with him as well. But that day will come when Jesus is honored and glorified by every tongue, by every person. Because every tongue will finally confess that Jesus is Lord. And every knee shall bow. So we need to look ahead. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this interesting little book of Haggai. I pray that you would take the truths of it and help settle those, settle them in our hearts for your honor and glory. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.